Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to seek and to save those that are being destroyed. Thank you that you've saved us even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses and didn't really care about you, never sought you out, but you sought us out, and you have broken the shackles of sin that weighed heavily around our ankles, whether we realized it or not. You knew it, and you sent someone, your Son, to deal with it, and he did so effectively. So we praise you and thank you that not only have you done that for us, but that you have given us your word to teach us about Jesus who came to do that. And not only have you done that for us through Jesus, you have called us to go and deliver this message that the lost can be found, the dead can be made alive, the blind can see. We pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to what you have to say to us through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a familiar, perhaps too familiar story, if possible. Many times in Scripture, we read stories a lot or hear about them a lot, and they become too familiar to us. We miss the meaning of it. And this is one of the stories that is probably too familiar even to the smallest among us, because, you know, we hear the song, we hear the story, and we sort of miss the meaning behind it. But today we're going to take a fresh look at it. Not a fresh look, but we're going to look at it because I think it has something to teach us about Jesus and about ourselves. So we're going to look at it this morning to discover what it has to teach us about Jesus, who says, "I've come to seek and to save the lost." Now, before we get into it, we need to note the context. The gospel writers, I think, hardly set out to provide us with the chronological storyline of Jesus and his ministry. They didn't set out to provide a National Geographic documentary about him. They set out to teach us something about the Savior. And each gospel writer teaches us something different. Each gospel writer has a different aim to teach us something about Jesus. And Luke is no different. This story is placed here strategically, saying that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. It follows on the heels of story about the rich young ruler, in which Jesus says at the end that in verse 25 of chapter 18, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, Zacchaeus, we're told, is a rich person who does enter the kingdom of God. More importantly, it comes on the heels of chapter 15, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And in chapter 15, you'll remember, Jesus tells us three parables, which all end up being one big parable about how something is, in each parable we're told that something is lost, something is found, and there's rejoicing. And this is occasioned because in chapter 15, verse 1, we see, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus then explains his actions to them by telling them three stories. And the point of the story is that the Father is seeking those who are lost. Tells us that in the story of a sheep that's lost, and the shepherd goes out and looks for him, of a woman who needs money, and she goes and looks for this coin she lost, and the father who joyfully receives a son who walked away from him. I say that chapter 19 is strategic because now Jesus is going to, in a sense, live out this parables. Because we see him coming to Jericho and he seeks out someone who is lost and finds them. And then tells us at the end, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So chapter 19 is strategic because it comes right after chapter 15. And it's Jesus living out these parables. He's, more importantly, on his way to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he stops and shows us the point. He shows us the reason behind him going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? Why does he just tell his disciples in verse 31 of chapter 18 that he's about to die? Why is all this? And Jesus tells us it is because the Son of Man came to seek and to save. He didn't come to be a good teacher, though he was. He didn't come to be a good moral person, though he was. He came to seek and to save the lost. Why has Jesus come right here? He tells us, I came to seek and to save. So let's look at this. And there's a lot of things that we could get bogged down in with this story, but we're going to try not to do that. This sermon is largely going to be filled with applications that we can draw from this text. We're going to go through and we're going to explain the story as best we can. Then we're going to try to learn what Jesus has to teach us about himself and about us through the story. So let's go ahead and dig into it. There's just three portions to this story. Zacchaeus sought out Jesus. Zacchaeus was found by Jesus. And then Zacchaeus was transformed by Jesus. It's simple. It's easy enough for us all to understand. First part, Zacchaeus sought out Jesus. Now, who was Zacchaeus? It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Who is Zacchaeus? Why does he earn the right to have his name listed in Scripture? There's lots of things we can gain here. He lived in Jericho, verse 1 tells us. He was not only a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. This is important because tax collectors, as we learned a few weeks ago, were those common people who were hired by the Roman or conscripted by the Romans to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. But Zacchaeus, we learn, it was at the top of the tax collecting ladder, which probably meant he was one who hired the tax collectors like Matthew. He would have been over Matthew. He was a chief tax collector. Matthew was just a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He dealt directly with the Romans. However much Matthew had contact with the Romans, Zacchaeus had more. He was a chief tax collector for the Romans. Now, tax collectors, as you remember, were hated. There were probably no more hated people in Israel by the Jews than tax collectors. They were hated because they worked for the enemy, the Romans. They were hated because they collected more taxes than were required. That's how they made their living, by getting the set tax for the Romans and then gathering a little more than that for them. And they were hated because they had contact with Gentiles. Gentiles weren't very well liked. But not only was Zacchaeus a chief tax collector, Luke tells us that he was rich. And this richness is gained because, you'll see in verse 8, he defrauded people. Zacchaeus says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So he gained his riches not fairly. He gained it by defrauding people. He was, in a sense, at the top of some bureaucratic pyramid, which all the money flowed through him, and he skimmed off the top. But not only that, we learn he was short. Verse 3, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He heard about Jesus. This maybe came or probably came after Jesus. It's at the end of Jesus' ministry. He had healed people. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had done all these things. And now he's coming into Jericho and people are gathered to see who he is. Zacchaeus is no different. Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is too. But he has a problem. Verse 3, on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small of stature. He was a short guy. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Jesus was coming this way, and Zacchaeus sees a tree. So instead of hanging on the people's backs, he climbed into the tree. Sycamore tree was a short tree as well, but it had limbs and branches wide enough for him to climb up in and gain a better view of Jesus. He could probably look down upon Jesus. So this is how Zacchaeus sought Jesus. Heard he was coming, wanted to hear more about him. We don't know what he sought about Jesus. We don't know why he sought Jesus. We can only presume that he sought Jesus for the reason the crowds were there. They were interested in him. They wanted to see more of this healing, more of these miracles, more hear more about these teachings he was giving. But then in verse 5, the story takes a radical turn. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus was, in the tree looking down upon him, he looked up to Zacchaeus and spoke to him. That, if anything would have made Zacchaeus fall out of the tree, that would have been it. But he didn't. He hung onto the branches. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." He knew Zacchaeus' name, by the way, because he's God. He says, "I must stay at your house today." Must indicates necessity. I have to do this. And stay doesn't mean I'm going to stop by. It's a Greek word which communicates abiding or dwelling or remaining. He's going to stay. He's going to stay for some time. Probably even stay the night. "I'm going to spend time at your house, you dirty, filthy tax collector." That's what he was saying. That's what the people heard, because we hear that they grumbled, meaning that there was a low murmur. If you've ever been somewhere and there's a large crowd, they're listening to people speak, and somebody says something or somebody does something, then a low murmur rumbles throughout the crowd. That's what happened. They murmured. This is what they were murmuring. This is what they were saying. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So Zacchaeus sought Jesus, but it was Jesus who found Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't say, "Master, when he comes to my house." Jesus stopped, called him by name, and said, "I'm coming to your house." Zacchaeus was happy. Verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Then when they saw it, they all grumbled, because he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. We'll explain all that momentarily. And then the third scene in our story is a scene in Zacchaeus' house. Maybe they were having dinner. Maybe they were at the end of a dinner. We don't know. But at some point in the story, "and" indicates a time change. So verse 8 tells us, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" We've already said that Zacchaeus was rich, and at least some of these riches were gained by defrauding other people, by taking more than he needed, or by, you know, we have no idea, but they were gained by unfair means. And Zacchaeus says, "Half of my goods." Now, according to the scriptures, normal restitution was only about 20%. Numbers and Leviticus tell us that if a man's caught in sin, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him who he did the wrong to. Jewish tradition, in rare cases, multiplies this to about 40%. But Zacchaeus here goes above and beyond even that, saying, "Half the good, half of everything I have, I'm giving to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." What's Zacchaeus doing here? He is, in illustrative terms, demonstrating repentance. Jesus found him. Jesus called him. And Zacchaeus has spent time with Jesus. We don't know how much. But as a result of spending time with Jesus, Zacchaeus is repenting. He realizes that the goods he gained were by defrauding, by stealing, by taking unfairly, what have you. And Zacchaeus recognizes this and repents. He stops doing that, which was wrong, and now he's going to make restitution for it. He's merely illustrating for us what James tells us. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. What James is saying is what Rich Mullins summarizes saying, faith without works is like a screen door in a submarine. It doesn't do anything. So Zacchaeus shows that he had faith by repenting of his sin. And Jesus here drives home the point of the whole story in verses 9 and 10. After seeing the three scenes, let's look at the point of it. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is Jesus' point. Point to this living parable. The point to the three parables he tells in Luke 15. He says, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. This can mean Zacchaeus' physical identity. He was a son of Abraham, maybe. Can mean Zacchaeus' new spiritual identity, meaning that because he's shown repentance, he's demonstrated he is truly a child of the faith like Abraham had. Either way, the point is, in verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save him because he was lost. The point of this story is not to provide us with a cute children's story for Sunday school or to provide a cute song. The point of the story is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of Man who came into this world to seek and to save. Came indicates the incarnation. Jesus has always existed, but he did not always exist as a man. He came into this world. John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus came from heaven into this world. Why did he come? Why? Jesus tells us here that it was to seek. The story begins with Zacchaeus seeking out Jesus, but in the end we learn that it was actually Jesus who sought out Zacchaeus. And he was saved. Seek and save. Save from the impending judgment of God, because God will judge sinners. He will punish every sin. Every sin. Every sin will be revealed in the end. Every careless word, every careless thought, every action that's unkind, unforgiving, unloving, all these things will be revealed. Because in the end, God will display His justice on sin. And He will display His mercy upon those whom He has saved. But there's an interesting word that Jesus uses here. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We typically think of lost as, you know, when you get in the car and drive and lose your way. Because you don't have a map, although that's virtually impossible now with GPS and smartphones. But some of us can still do it. Meaning me. So, but that's not what Jesus is meaning here. The Greek word for lost here really means to abolish, to destroy, to put an end to bring to ruin, that kind of lost. That's what it's talking about. A destruction that is brought upon someone or someone brings upon themselves. That's what he means when he says lost here. He comes to seek and to save those who are being destroyed or who are going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed because, or they are destroying themselves because they're enslaved to sin, though they realize it or not. And they will be destroyed because there is an impending judgment, an impending punishment coming upon all sinners. So, that's the story. Now I want to spend the rest of the time drawing some applications from this, because I think it's necessary for us to do this. Because this is one of those stories that we can easily write off as a nice Sunday school story. But this is not the intention behind it. It's not the intention behind any of the Scripture. But certainly not this one, because it's so easily done. I want to try to, in a sense, tighten the screws on this story and help us to see more clearly what it is that's being said here. I have four or five applications I want us to look at. The first one is that Jesus shows us that sinners must be sought out. Sinners must be sought out. This is why Jesus came. If sinners were to seek out Jesus on their own, he would not have had to come. They must be sought out. This is what John 3:16 in part means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did God send his son? There is a huge emphasis in John. John makes a point of this, of making us aware that Jesus understands he has been sent. He has been sent by the Father. If you want to do an interesting word study, get the book of John and look up the word sent or send. It's throughout it. Jesus understood he had a mission. He just wasn't here by accident. He was sent out by God. And now that he is no longer here on earth, he sends out his people to do the seeking. This is why we have scriptures such as you sent me into the world, Father, so I send them into the world. John chapter 17, chapter 20 of John. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you, speaking to his disciples. Then Matthew says, go and make disciples of the nations, of those who are lost or destroying themselves. This is why Paul says that God, when he's reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us and has transferred to us that same ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us that message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal to us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, this is the message that of what God is doing. And God reconciled us to Christ, to himself through Christ, and has given to us that message. Not the saving. Not the saving or the reconciling process, but the message of reconciliation. So Jesus shows us here that this is what he came to do. And the rest of the New Testament shows us, and the Bible for that matter, shows us that message, that work has been transferred to his people to go to seek and to save. This is what we're going to be about. Because this is what Jesus was about. Now how do we do that? Well, it's not as difficult as it seems. Second application is that Jesus shows us that the seeking involves entering, at least part of it, not all of it, part of the seeking involves entering into a person's world. Jesus said, verse 5, Zacchaeus, get down here. I must stay at your house today. I want to stay with you. I want to spend some time with you. I want to get to know you. I want to ask you a lot of questions, and I want you to be able to ask me a lot of questions. I don't want just a hurried brush encounter where I bump into you and go on the way because I've got more important things to do. This is what I came to do, Zacchaeus. I came to spend time with you so you might be reconciled to the Father. So Jesus shows us, he gives us a picture here of part of what this seeking involves. It involves entering into a person's world. This is we've studied this for some time, about a month. Jesus and John says the Word became flesh and did what among us? He took up a nice chair in the temple and received certain people. No, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. He lived. He pitched his tent among us, and he's living among us, or was living among us. In chapter 9, Matthew says, as Jesus reclined at table in the house of Matthew, another tax collector, behold, many tax collectors came and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke chapter 15, we read this earlier. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Don't miss the fact either that Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples. Jesus came to enter into people's lives. He spent time with them. We have to get rid of this idea that Jesus was someone, a stoic, Aristotle-type philosopher walking around just rattling off proverbial sayings and everything. That's not Jesus. Jesus' reputation was a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors. How did he get that reputation? Because he spent time with people. If we're to do this, it means we have to actually get to know people. We have to spend time with lost people. We have to establish relationships with lost people. I think this is central. I think this is important. It helps us to understand our mission. You know, there's... I was at this place downtown, and I was inside the store, and I looked out, and there's the road. It's Willie Street, and the road, you know, is being paved. It's supposed to be finished soon, but it was being paved, and they weren't just paving it, you know. They laid down one layer of rock, crushed it up. They laid down another layer of something else. They laid down another layer of something else. They kept laying down layers. And they'd been doing this for days, and they never yet did they put pavement on there. I think, why? You know, my ignorance, I would just go pave a dirt spot. But that wouldn't work, would it? Because the road has to have a solid foundation. And what Jesus shows us, and I think we can glean from the New Testament in parts, is that relationships provide that foundation for explaining the gospel. It provides a solid foundation upon which we can lay the gospel, which people can understand, that we're actually interested in them, that we actually understand, that we actually love them, that we actually know them. J.I. Packer said that personal evangelism needs normally to be founded on friendship. Look at the stories in the beginning of John. Andrew went and found. And then this person went and found. The woman at the well went and found. You know people. You relate to them. The truth is, the gospel will change lives. But God has designed it sovereignly so that lost sinners must connect with people who love Jesus first. Normally, that's how it happens. God wants to work through us to communicate the message of His Son. He could do it any number of ways, but this is the way He's chosen. Send His Son, His Son sent us out, and this is how He still works today. Here's a question. Are you seeking out sinners by entering into their worlds? Are you involved in someone's life who is far from God? How many people can you name that you have meaningful relationships with that are far from God? That you know that today, if they died, they would go to hell. Continue their existence of being far from God. Which leads us to the third application. Third application is the alternative to being saved is being lost. The alternative to being saved is being lost. Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I've already said that the Greek word for lost is to abolish, to ruin, put an end to. That's the idea it's carrying. It doesn't mean someone that's gotten on the road and taking a wrong turn here or there, and all they have to do is go far enough and find the exit ramp and get back on and go the way. It's more than that that's being communicated. There is a destruction, a ruining that's happening here to this person that is lost. Now, some people manage to get along quite well without God. And that's a result, mind you, of God's common grace in their life. That they have family, they have structures, they have the goodness of God given to them every day, and they don't even realize it. And they continue to ignore God. Others, on the other hand, it's more apparent that God is, that they are far from God. Their life's a total mess. But either way, Scripture teaches us that both will receive the same fate. Maybe not here, but later. The small taste of sin, the small experiences of sin that they have here will be magnified to the nth degree in eternity, for all of eternity. In other words, put it this way, their lives are on a trajectory that will only lead down and never up. It will continue to lead far, far, far away from God. Scripture tells us that such persons are doomed to hell. How does it make you feel? I mean, how does it make us feel knowing that? And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip. I'm not trying to throw a guilt trip. I'm just asking you a question, a fair question that needs to be asked at this point. How does it make you feel that there are people that you know, that you brush shoulders with on a daily basis, neighbors, friends, coworkers, classmates, that will spend an eternity enduring the wrath of God? I'm going to venture a guess here, and I could be wrong, and I may just be speaking for myself, but if so, that's enough. I would venture to say that most of us don't care. We know the doctrine of hell. We can tell you the theological reasoning and explanation behind the doctrine of hell. But we don't make that connection to our neighbor. We go in and out of our house. I go in and out of my house. We go to the grocery store and back. We go to the post office and back. And never made that connection. Like Jesus did. Jesus said, I understand that they're lost, that they're ruined, and I've come to do something about it. And there are a number of reasons. If we ask, well, why don't we? At least we can say this, that there are people that are lost that we don't care about, if we're honest with ourselves. And I think we can say lots of reasons for this, but I think one of the reasons is that we don't see much, to be honest, we don't see much value in them. Because if we valued their lives, we would want to change their position with God. We would want to do something about it. But think about it. What differentiates your spouse, your children, your grandparents from anyone else in the world? You know them. You know them on an intimate, meaningful level. You have an investment in them. They mean something to you. How is that person different from Joe who walks down the street and you don't even know who he is? They're just, for lack of better description, they're just actors in our play, you know. That's not how Jesus saw people. And I think the harsh reality is we don't see people as truly lost and truly make the connection between eternal punishment, hell, and them. We don't make that connection because we're not personally invested in their lives. If we were personally invested in their lives, we would care about them more. I'll give you an example. There are, you know, Nathan is heavily involved. My sons are heavily involved in baseball, and we've spent a lot of time at the baseball park. Now, when we first went to that baseball park, there's lots of people I knew or I saw that I didn't even know and I didn't care about. Here's my son, I've come to watch a game. But now, having spent time with him, having invested in their lives, I care about these people. And it would break my heart to know that some of these people would spend an eternity apart from God. What's the difference? What's the difference before when I didn't care about them and now when I do care about them? The answer is I've spent time with them. I've gotten to know them. They're not just faces in this film called Mitch. They're actually people. They're actually people with stories. They're actually people with hurts and experiences and they have losses and they have they're struggling. They're people. That's the difference. And we can make a difference in their life. The first way to make a difference in their life is by getting involved in their lives. And that requires sacrifice. It will mess up your schedules. It'll mess up your time. It'll cause you and force you to ask and answer all kinds of difficult questions. But always remember, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and He's passed and transferred that on to us. Number four. Jesus shows us, and this is a really simple point, but it's very powerful. Jesus shows us that hospitality is a very powerful thing. Jesus said, I must stay at your house today. And the crowd said, He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. He's going to be his guest. What's going on here? The man, Jesus, I wouldn't advise this, but Jesus said, I'm coming to your house today. Now most of us would wait to be asked that, but the point is, there's hospitality being practiced here. And Jesus experienced this a lot. Luke chapter 15, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees asked Jesus or his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They're not saying, why did you buy a Coke from the same machine that they did? Or why do you go to the same fast food restaurant? They're saying, why are you spending time in their homes? Why are you wasting your time doing that? That's what they didn't get. And as I said, Matthew, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 9, Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, in order to understand that hospitality, the simple practice of hospitality is very powerful. In order to understand this, just think, like we did a few weeks ago, think about your own kitchen table. What goes on there? What's it look like right now? Maybe there are bills piled up on it. Maybe there's still breakfast plates you have to get cleaned off. Who knows? Maybe there's books. Maybe there's anything. Maybe it's neat and nice. And they're all different. Everybody's table is different. But it's more than just a piece of furniture, isn't it? Think about what has taken place around that table. Think about the conversations that you've had with your spouse, with your kids, maybe with your friends. Think about the tears that have been cried. Tears that have been shed. The heartache that's been expressed over that kitchen table. Think about the laughter that's occurred. Think about all that's going around that simple piece of, in most cases, wood. That's a good picture of the power of hospitality. Hospitality is not just sharing a meal with someone. It's opening your life up to someone. It's inviting someone into that place, that hallowed of all fortress of solitude places, your home. You know, this is my fortress and no one will come in. When you do that, when you invite people into your home, what are you telling them? What are you communicating to people? You're communicating a sense of trust. You're communicating a desire to be friends. Communicating lots of stuff. You're opening your home, and that breaks down barriers. It creates a space for relationship to occur, really. Because you've taken your relationship from more than just brushing their shoulders at work to now you're in my home, and that's a different story. It's a real different story. Now you get to see what my home life is like. And that's different. That takes a relationship to a different level. I think this is what Jesus experienced, or at least the tax collectors and Pharisees experienced from Jesus. He was no longer just an itinerant preacher. He was no longer just a miracle worker. He was somebody that was sitting across the table from them. He was eating from the same dish they had. They knew what kind of food he liked. They knew what kind of food he turned. They knew a little bit more about him. They had time to ask questions, and him to ask questions, and him to listen, and them to listen to him. Hospitality is a very powerful thing. So how do we do this? Well, that's simple enough. Just open up your home. Just find someone whom you know and are connected to, someone you relate. Don't go out and try to knock on some stranger's door and try to get them to come into your house. That won't work. But we do know people. We work with people. We interact with people. We have common interests with people. You know, those kind of things. Find people that you know that are lost and just invite them over to your house. Maybe you can't begin there. Maybe you invite them out to lunch. Maybe you have a cookout in your backyard and invite your neighbors. The possibilities are really wide open. But the point is, it's all part of doing what Jesus did. Seeking and saving the lost. And then there's one more point. It's our final point. Because there's also a danger. If we're not seeking and saving the lost, then we've sided with those who grumble, with the Pharisees, the crowds. The last application is, we have to be careful. We can very easily become like Pharisees. Go back to verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Again, it's a low murmur. They began, the word spread. Look what he did. You know, the people far out didn't hear Jesus talk to Zacchaeus. They wondered why the parade stopped. But they were kind of, what's going on, you know? And the word began to spread. He's gone to be with Zacchaeus. Oh, Zacchaeus, we all know who Zacchaeus is. I can't stand that. You know, spit and take their shoe off and throw it on the ground. They were upset. They began to grumble. And they said, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who has a sinner. Now here's the question. Who was it that was grumbling? Who grumbled? Our first thought is to jump immediately to the Pharisees and say it was the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are usually associated with grumbling. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, that's why Jesus even told the three parables to begin with. Luke 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That was a common theme with them. Whenever they saw Jesus actually spending time with people that they thought as less than or sinners, they grumbled about it. They complained about it. They asked Jesus, why do you do this? They asked the disciples, why do you do this? They began to spread slander. He's just a glutton and a drunkard, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But that's not who he's talking about here. If you look in verse 6, verse 7, and when they saw it, they grumbled. Who is the it referring to? It's referring to the crowd. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. And then it's the crowd that begins to grumble. It's the crowds who began to act like the Pharisees. The crowds who gathered to see Jesus, the common folk, the people. And it's not, I think, that the Pharisees began to rub off on them. Maybe they did. But I think a larger issue is that the same spirit of rebellion that was in the Pharisees exists in every one of us. It is very possible for us, though we were never claimed to be a Pharisee, to still adopt that attitude. It's not just the Pharisees, but it's an attitude or spirit that lurks in the heart of every one of us. This is us. If we were there during this time, we would have been on that roadside. We would have been the woman standing there holding her child. We would have been the husband there with his kids. We would have been there. We would have been the shopkeeper. And when we saw Jesus talk to Zacchaeus and say, I'm coming to your house, most likely we would have been the ones that said, how dare he do that? How can he do that? It's possible to become wrapped up in rules and traditions and morality and religion and doing church so much that you miss Jesus and his mission. And that's exactly what this crowd did. And it's exactly what the Pharisees did. They got so wrapped up in what they thought, who they thought God was, and what they thought it meant to follow God, that they missed his son. And they missed out on his mission. In the 1990s, there was an English grocer who had a grocery store. His name was Sohan. And he began to ban customers from coming into his grocery store because he didn't like their habits. He told a London newspaper that he was forced to take such drastic action because of people's bad manners. First, he banned smoking in his store. Then he banned crude language. Then he banned baby strollers. Then he banned pets. And finally some customers themselves. And shoppers now had to look through the window to spot the items they wanted and ring a bell, and he would bring it to them. And he says this to the paper. He said, I've lost business, but I can't say how much. But I'm a man of principles, and I must stand by my decision. And Sam Cole, who was a pastor in Arizona, says this: it seems to me that a grocer who bans customers from his store has lost sight of his purpose. If your aim is to sell groceries, then you must put up with some people whom you may dislike in order to achieve your purpose. Can the same thing be said of churches today? Can it be said of our church? Can it be said of you? Are there people that you distance yourself from because, well, I don't like their habits. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like who they are. I don't like what they like it. You know, you've missed the point. Jesus could have said the same thing. I am diametrically opposed in principle to Zacchaeus, and I will not associate with such a man. But he didn't, because he understood that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If he's going to seek and save the lost, he must get near them. He must enter into their world. He must allow them room to be sinners. William Booth is a... And I'll close with this. William Booth is a man whom most of us may not recognize his name, but we know what he founded. He founded the Salvation Army. It's a great organization. When he was a little kid, God called him, God saved him, God called him to ministry, and he was a teenager, and he began to go to the slums of London and preach to just these people, tax collectors and sinners. And he preached regularly, he preached so much that people began to get saved, and he said, they have to worship, I'm going to take them to my church, and we're going to worship. So one Sunday morning, he brings this motley crew of people into church. And they're people from Skid Row. I mean, they're alcoholics. They're people who smell like fish because they work with fish and cleaning and gutting fish. And they're just not the people that you would expect to see in this type of church. And a book about him, it records the story. It says, William Booth swung the church door open and beckoned the procession to the front of the church, meaning the people. So he took them in. There were empty seats in the front. So he said, let's go right up front and sit down. These seats happened to be rented pews by fairly well-to-do people in the town. And William watched as hundreds of pairs of eyes focused on the disheveled people filing into the church. Their clothes were ragged, dirty, torn, and a pungent odor followed the group in. In his youthfulness, William was sure they would be welcomed. He watched helplessly as his hopes were dashed. The wife of a fishmonger was still wearing her leather apron with blood smeared on it and scales stuck to it. And William's heart sank as he watched the banker's wife make a show of getting a handkerchief from her purse and holding it over her nose. As the fishmonger's wife plunked herself down in a velvet cushioned pew, other people in the pew slid as far away from her as they could. When the service was over, William waited for members of the Broad Street Chapel, that's the place where he went, waited for members of the Broad Street Chapel congregation to come over and greet the men and women from the slums. But no one came near. some of the women, still holding handkerchiefs over their noses, simply hurried out the door while their husbands glared at William. In fact, the only person to talk to William was the Reverend Dunn, who asked William into his office. Once William got into his office, the Reverend said, "Sit down, lad, and let's get straight to the point. We all understand that you have a passion for preaching on the streets, but it is not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews. Rented pews, no less. You know that prominent families in town pay good money to have those particular seats available for the use each Sunday." And then the church secretary pipes in and says, Here, it's going to take some time to get the smell out of the building. And I think all the drapes will have to be washed. That's quite an expense just to have a few drunkards listen to a sermon." She said, "You must get them to change into some clean clothes and bathe before they come. That fish smell is unbearable." It's not appropriate to bring the riffraff off the streets and seat them beside us in our pews, pastor said. Well, that's a shame, because it's the only place that they can worship, see God worship. That's the only place. That's the place to come, isn't it? Isn't this the place that we want lost people to be? It should be. We have to resist the attitude of the Pharisees. We have to resist the attitude of the crowd. And we have to resist the attitude of Jonah. Jonah was just an Old Testament Pharisee in attitude and spirit. One commentator has said that there is a Jonah heart. A Jonah lurks in the heart of every Christian. Instead of being like that, we should make it our aim to follow Jesus as he seeks the lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you didn't sit idly by while our lives were ruined, while we lived our lives far from you, while we rejected you, rebelled against you. But instead, you sent your Son to seek and to save us. Thank you, Father. Let it never be said of us that we have an attitude or a spirit of a Pharisee who says they must clean up before they come. Let us instead be like Jesus, who was fully aware of their morals, of their thoughts, of their actions, of their attitudes, and still went in to fellowship with them so that they might be saved, so that there might be rejoicing in heaven, so that you, Father, would be glad. Let us make that our aim, to know of your joy as many sinners turn and are saved. May your name and your renown go forth from this church. In Christ's name, amen.